Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 7, where we have the letter to the church at Ephesus. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. For this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. The church at Ephesus is no doubt the best known church of the New Testament. In fact, if we're going to study a New Testament church, we'd be as well to study the history, the record of the church at Ephesus, as we find in the word of God. And no doubt this is the reason why the Lord began this particular message to this church at Ephesus when he sent these seven messages to these seven churches. And just very briefly we'll turn back and look over the history of the church at Ephesus, because I believe the record in Acts is essential for us to understand some of the things that are mentioned in this epistle. If we want to think about the beginning of the church, we turn over to Acts, book of Acts chapter 18, where the record begins. And we find the remarkable story given to us there of this couple that Paul took with him to Ephesus, and how they began a remarkable work in that city for God. The story of Priscilla and Aquila, looking down at verse 18, Acts chapter 18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came unto Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews." Whenever we read about this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, in the New Testament, we find they're always linked with the church in their house. It's a wonderful record to read and to study the way the Lord used this particular couple. We find they're driven away from Rome. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 18. There they go to Corinth. And in Corinth they welcome into their home the Apostle Paul. And they work together. And so God begins a remarkable work in that city of Corinth. And then they're there for not much more than 2 years, and Paul moves on, and he takes them with him. And they go down to Ephesus. I wonder if you ever thought of just the tremendous upheaval this must have meant to this people in their own natural state. Here they are, driven away from Rome by imperial decree. They've been forced to move, pack up everything and go. They just seem to get settled into their business, and then Paul comes in, the Spirit of God calls them, and they go off to Ephesus. And again they start all over, a fresh home, a fresh business, and again they see the servant of God brought to that place, and they welcome him into their home, and as they welcome him, they begin to establish a work in that place. We can go right through the New Testament. We find them working in Philippi. We find them finally going back to Rome. But it seems to have been the basis on which God chose to work in those days. A family, a home, and the opportunity. Some years ago in India, we had a couple from Kerala, and they bought themselves into a business in North India, in Bihar. And they went away there and established themselves in business, and after they'd been there for about 3 years, they wrote home to Kerala, and they said, "Send us an evangelist. We've got a business, we're established, we've got a home. We'll care for him. We'll provide for him, let him come and preach the gospel in this place." It was the beginning of a church and the beginning of a work for God. And this has been the way in which God has chosen to work. And when we can really consecrate ourselves to Him, we find that God can work through Him, through us and through it, the servant, unto the glory of God. Then in verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, we have this remarkable incident here. And you'll notice it says there, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." And going down to verse 28, it says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." And here we see the capability of these people. They saw the grace of God, we might say, revealed in this man Apollos. They saw the possibility. And so they took him, they encouraged him, they instructed him, and finally we find them commending him further on as he leaves Ephesus and goes towards Corinth. And this was the warm-hearted fellowship that existed in this particular church. And I believe we need to keep this clearly in our mind as we turn back to Revelation and hear the words of the Lord, "Thou hast left thy first love." There was something about that warmness of their fellowship that had gone out of their church, and it was because of that the Lord had to write to them. Then you'll notice as they go on, we find this church became a remarkable church. Turn over now to Acts chapter 19, and we find there, the apostle, it says there in verse 8, first of all, "He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, they spake evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus." We might also say that this was a Bible-based church. It was a church which had its strength in the word of God. And we find that this word of God was obeyed by these people. It says in verse 18, for example, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." And so we turn down to verse 20, and we see this wonderful truth here. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And what a tremendous testimony must have been manifested by that particular church, so that all they in Asia, the whole of this province, during that period of 2 years, heard the word of God. Now when we turn over to Acts chapter 20, and particularly verse 28, we find a problem is arising in this church. And possibly the Apostle Paul writes to it, or calls the elders together and speaks to them here, and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." And again, I think this is related to the message of the Lord Jesus. "Thou hast left thy first love." They had failed to take heed to themselves. He says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Of your own selves. And the Apostle Paul saw the incipient danger. He tried to warn these elders, warn them of the problems that were facing the church. When we come to the days of the Apostle John, when we come to these days, this message from the Lord himself, we find that the warning had been neglected. And now he says, "I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love." And so we might just look very briefly at the history of this town of Ephesus. It's a rather remarkable town. We begin to think of it from the purely secular point of view. It was the gateway to Asia. It was the great marketplace of that province at that time. It was a wealthy, important town. It was the gateway right through to the whole of the, what we can now call the Near East, into Persia. And also it was the highway that led to Rome. There was much traffic, there were many people there, but it was a very, very wicked place. in the temple there, we read about it in Acts chapter 20, the great temple of Diana, there was a sanctuary. So that any evildoer, any thief, any murderer, anyone who fell foul of the law could find sanctuary there. He could not be touched while he remained in this great temple. So much so was this noted that one of the old philosophers, called the Weeping Philosopher, said that no one could ever live in Ephesus without weeping over its sin and its immorality. And so we find these two things going hand in hand, affluence and yet great sin. And this is the very same kind of society in which we live today. We see on one hand great affluence, on the other hand great wickedness. And we need to note that the Word of God grew and prevailed in that particular atmosphere. It was there that the Word of God proved its power and its reality. And it's because they neglected the Word of God that we find the problems that have arisen in this particular church. Because when we turn over to 1 Timothy, and we need to remember that when Paul was writing to Timothy, he was writing concerning the church at Ephesus. And there we find them setting aside the truths of the Word of God. We read of these people who desired to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they say nor whereof they affirm. And they've set aside the faith, and so great danger and great difficulties have come into the church. And so the Lord has to write to them. Now if we turn over to the letter itself, Revelation chapter 2, we notice first of all the revelation that's given to us of the Lord himself. As we go through these seven churches, you'll notice that in each letter, in each epistle to each individual church, there is a particular revelation from the Lord. These revelations are all based on the one great revelation that's given to us in Revelation chapter 1. We see him here in two characteristics. He's the one who has full authority in the church. He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He comes to remind these people, though they've departed, though they've been so concerned with their own importance, that he still remains the one who is in the midst. He still is the one who has all authority. We need to remind ourselves again and again of those words of Matthew 28 verse 20. All authority, he said, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so he comes to remind this church of his authority, his right, his kingdom right, we might say, amongst the people of God. It's interesting too when we turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, when we come to the last church, we find the Lord is no longer in the midst. He's the one who's on the outside and who knocks at the door and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's the tragedy. This is the fatal history that we have revealed to us in these two chapters, the departure. It begins here in Ephesus by losing their first love. And it ends, we might say, in the book of Laodicea, by losing their very life. The Lord says, "I've got no place for you. I'll have to spew you out of my mouth." But as we look here at the Lord in the midst, there are three wonderful thoughts that come to my mind. And I think we can see them quite clearly. First of all, as the Lord writes to this church, he expresses his care. He expresses his love. He's not rebuking with the intent to destroy, but he's rebuking with the intent to restore. He loves these people, and so he cares. And he begins to see all the good they've done. And as he reviews the good, he reminds them of the departure, and he shows them the way to restoration through repentance. And so he reminds us the Lord cares. Let's never forget, the Lord is concerned with us as individuals. He's concerned with us as a group of believers. He's concerned with our testimony. He's concerned for his own glory. But as we think about him caring, he reminds us again that he does control. He is the Lord of the church. He has his rights, and he's going to exercise those rights. And so when we go down to verse 5, he says these very solemn words. He says, "I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." It's not our privilege to establish a lampstand. It's not our privilege to remove a lampstand. It's the Lord who begins. It's the Lord who controls. And it's the Lord, finally, who can condemn, if need be. And so he reminds us that he controls, and we need to recognize the control of the Lord. Then he has this thought too. He's the one who comes. He comes in visitation. He comes to see, to behold the church. If we were to go back to Revelation chapter 6, we have a wonderful contrast there. We find God looking down from heaven upon earth, and he sees that the wickedness of men's heart is only can evil continually. God is never removed from men. He's never removed from their concerns and their cares. And he's watching his people continually. And he says, I can come in love and grace, but I can also come in judgment. We're never away from the control and the care of God. Then he begins this wonderful word of commendation. And where the Lord can commend, he does commend. In fact, there is only one church to which there is no word of commendation, and that's the last church, the church at Laodicea. But here's his commendation, and yet as we look at this, we have to think carefully. Look at verse 2, he said, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Now turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want you to notice the verse there. Here the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is writing to the believers there in the joy, we might say, of their first love. And so we read these words, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And I wonder if you just notice the difference there. To the church at Ephesus, he says, I know thy works, thy labour, and thy patience. But the Spirit of God speaking to the church at Thessalonica can think of a work of faith, a labour of love, a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And can we think that perhaps this is where the departures have begun? There's a work, but there's no faith. They've lost sight of their goal. There's a labour, but the love, the motive power has gone out of it. There's a patience, but they've lost their hope. We might say, the form is there, but the spirit is beginning to ebb away. The spirit is missing. It reminds us of the words of Paul to Timothy, as he wrote in his second letter, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. A form without any power. And this is perhaps the danger that's with us all. And so this reminds us of a principle which does operate in this world today. It's one of the physical laws that have been discovered in the universe. It's called the law of entropy. Very briefly, it says that everything tends to lose energy. If you have a glass of hot water and you sit it out on the floor, in a little while it becomes cold, its energy goes out. Everything left to itself tends to run down. If you have a garden and you don't tend it, it becomes a wilderness. No matter what form of nature we may look at this, this principle operates, and it operates true in the spiritual sphere. That unless we are stirring into flame the gift of God that's been put within us, is going to run down. It's so important for us to realize that fellowship is vital to the life of the church. And so he said, now I know your works. He might ask the question, where is your faith? I know your labor, he says, but where is your love? I know your patience, but where is your hope? And one man, as he describes this verse, he says, here we have an orthodoxy that costs too much. They can recognize the evil, but they've never been able to stir themselves up into a living flame of love to their risen Lord. And so I want you to think about, particularly about this thought of the loss of energy, the loss of love, which goes on if we're not continually refreshing ourselves in the things of God. When we think about the life of the church, we find that there are four basic principles. Principles that are vital to the life, to the witness, and to the growth and development of any church of God. They're given to us very simply in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And we tend to forget them today. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There are four vital things that are essential to the life of the church. We might say, there's the learning. Then we think of the thought of fellowship and how important that is. Then we think of the breaking of bread, of worship and prayers. And isn't it so often true today that the spirit has gone, we've got the form. I was associated one time with a church, and for a little while we met with this church and had fellowship with them. And while we were there, a most remarkable thing happened. While we were there, there were letters being read from a man who was a missionary in the Philippines. And the assembly there used to send a gift, particularly to this man. Maybe once in every 3 months, there was always some earmarked gift in the offerings for this man. And so they went regularly, and we had communication with him. And he would write regularly and tell us of the work in the Philippines. And while we were there, he came home on furlough. And so during his first month at home, he came on the Wednesday evening and he had a meeting with the assembly. He told us about the work he was doing in the Philippines. A couple of weeks later, he was again at the prayer meeting and he got up and ministered the word. And then I noticed that he didn't come on Sunday morning. And so I said to one brother, I said, what about this fellow? And I mentioned his name. I said, why doesn't he come to the breaking of bread? And they said, oh, he's not in fellowship. He doesn't break bread. And I said, what? I said, he's not in fellowship. And I said, you're having continual fellowship with him. I said, you send him gifts. He comes here and he ministers the word. And I said, he's known and he's accepted by all the people there. What do you mean he's not in fellowship? Well, I said, he just doesn't break bread with us. Now, that's when we're beginning to lose our first love. It's when we begin to feel that fellowship is merely a matter of breaking bread. There are three vital principles, I think, that we have to remember that go along with fellowship. There is what I put into it. There is my contribution. There is what I get out of it. There is my communication, the thing that I share with others, my communion. And unless all these things are going on together, we're falling into the error, the sin here that's remembered in this church at Laodicea. And God has to say these solemn words, thou hast left thy first love. Their freshness had gone. Their joy and their zeal had gone. We think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51, where he cried out, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do we really have the joy of his salvation working in our lives? If we turn to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, we have the expression of a group of people that have lost their first love. And it might be good just to look back and think of this thought. We think of the word of the Lord to the church at Ephesus, thou hast lost thy first love. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13. And the Lord says there, ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. Is this the attitude that we have? I look back to Numbers chapter 20. I think of the children of Israel as they're going on towards the promised land. And they've got all the hope of the blessing of God in that land. But there's the wilderness way to pass through. And they begin to murmur and they begin to complain. And they begin to particularly complain about the provision of God. And they say, our soul loatheth this light bread. They'd left their first love. The joy and love had gone. And they begin to say, what a weariness it is. And if we look back into the Malachi, we find that there are three tremendous thoughts there that produce this weariness. First of all, there were impure offerings. Instead of giving God the best, they were giving God the second best. They were bringing the things that they didn't want, and that was being offered to God. There were impure offerings. And then there was unsanctified service. They forgot that they were serving the Lord, and they were largely serving themselves. And then they didn't hear the word of the Lord. They forgot the message that God was giving to them through their prophets. And you know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, it says these very solemn words. He that turneth his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You know, if we turn ourselves aside from the ministry of the word of God, then our prayer life disappears, because these two things work together. And so the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love. In John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 15, remember how he spoke to Peter and says, Simon, do you love me? And finally he got the confession from Simon, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And so we can say our love is always expressed by our service. It's as we serve the Lord with joy and with gladness, as we come there with a work of faith, a labour of love and a patience of hope, that our real joy in the Lord is expressed. First of all, there's a love for the word of God. And how we need to examine ourselves. Do we really love the ministry of the word of God? Is it our delight? David could say, thy law is my delight all the day long. And we find that David went out of his way to listen to and to hear the word of God. Do we love the ministry of the word of God? Then there's a love for the saints. He said, the excellent in whom is all thy delight. And because they're all of God's delight, they should be all of our delight. Then we have a love for the world round about us. We're responsible. We're the watchmen that God has set in this world. I think of the Apostle Paul as he thought about his brethren, unsaved Jews. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they should be saved. Is that the spirit that really dominates our life? That we see these people, we know them, and we long to see them truly converted. Some years ago I read a little story I'm going to tell you now of a church in Canada. Only a small church, about 50 people in it. They had a new minister there, and they began to be concerned about outreach. And they said, we want you to preach the gospel. And this man said, I can preach, but I need your fellowship. I need your cooperation to reach out into this town. He said, there's one thing I want to charge each one of you, that you will begin to pray definitely and daily for the salvation of one person that you know. And while you're praying for them, you will try to bring them to the church. He said, that's the task, one person on your heart to lead to the Lord. And when you've seen one led to the Lord, then go on to somebody else. And this church responded. And you know that within 5 years, it wasn't just one small church. There were nearly 10 big churches, over 5,000 believers in that one town, because they worked together, a prayer and a proclamation of the Word of God. This is when we really know and experience the joy of our salvation. But I believe the real message of this epistle is not in the word of condemnation, but the way in which the Lord points out the path to recovery. And I believe that this path is a very important path for us today. He begins with these words, remember. He says, lo, go back and think of your first love. William Cowper wrote that beautiful hymn, and I like to repeat it again and again. He said to himself, where is the blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Can we remember a time when we delighted in these things, and now we find the spirit is gone, the form is still there, but we've got no real joy, no real keenness, no real love for these things? And so the Lord says, remember. Cast your mind back. Remember the pit from which you have been dug. Remember the grace of God manifest in your life. Remember these things. And as we begin to revive our memories, then we begin to long for the blessedness that we first knew. Then he turns to this very important word in this epistle, and he says, repent. I was in India a couple of years ago, and we were speaking at a meeting, and I mentioned this word, repentance. And after the meeting, a man came to me and said, you know, he said, you're right off the beam. He said, repentance is an Old Testament teaching. It hasn't got anything to do with Christians today. And so I turned him to these epistles. I said, look, five times in these epistles does the Lord command his people to repent. As a matter of fact, there are 7 references. We won't take them all tonight. But here in verse 5 of chapter, then go down to verse 16. He's speaking now to the church at Pergamos, and he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. And if you go down to verse 21 and verse 22 in this same epistle, it speaks about this woman. I gave her space to repent. And she said again, except they repent. Repentance means a recognition that we've turned away, we've lost our first love. And if you don't feel you've lost your first love, and perhaps you don't need to repent. But I think most of us are aware of the slipping, the fact of entropy working in our spiritual lives as it works in the normal sphere around about us. And unless we're keeping ourselves stirred up in the faith, unless we're drawing closer and closer to the Lord, then inevitably we're slipping away. There is no neutral ground in Christian experience. There is no standing still. If you're not going on, then you're inevitably going back. If you're not increasing in the knowledge of God, then unfortunately we're slipping away from him. And so he says, repent. And I believe this is a call, a very important call for us as believers today. There's an interesting truth that runs right through the New Testament. If you go to the very beginning, you find the gospel begins with a call to repentance. The gospel being preached, John in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You find the Lord Jesus Christ taking up that same message, and it runs right through the New Testament until you come to Revelation chapter 16, where we have the last reference to repentance, and we find the tragedy of those who will not repent. The gospel begins with a call for repentance, and it ends, you might say, with the judgment upon those who will not repent. And so the Lord says, if you're going to be restored, first of all, remember. And then he says, repent. And then he comes with this wonderful thought of restoration. He says, and do the first works. And that's why I took you back to the beginning of the church at Ephesus. He says, go back. Do the first works. Remember the beginning. Remember the joy. Remember the wonderful fellowship you had. Remember how the word of God went out with mighty power. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now he says, get back to that stage. Get back until you begin to realize that the word of God is the tool that we have. The word of God is the resource book that we have. The word of God is the power that comes into our life. And apart from the word of God, there is no vital life in the Christian church. So he says, repent and do the first works. And then we have this wonderful, or this very solemn word, this wonderful thought. He said, if you don't repent, I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. And I want to give you this thought tonight. I want you to think over it in your own mind. There must either be revival or there must be removal. And if we're not going on, then eventually God is going to remove us. We're either going to stir into flame the gift of God is in us, or the Lord says, I'm going to snuff it out. There's no other alternative. If we're not being revived, then we're inevitably being removed. And that's the message, he says, to remember, repent, and restore. And if not, he says, I must remove the lampstand out of its place. Now this is where the history of Ephesus, the secular history, is so very important. Ephesus was probably the greatest town in all of Asia, but it was built on a riverbed, the mouth of the river Caister. And that river gradually silted up until it was blocked off and there was no flow, and the town died. And for nearly over 1,000 years, people didn't even know where the town of Ephesus was. It was only about 100 years ago that men began to discover the ancient site and find these things. The lampstand was completely removed. And yet in contrast, when we go down to the next church, the church at Smyrna, we find it's a town which has existed right through for these 2,000 years. And even today, there is a group of believers, Christians, meeting in the town of Smyrna. The one that was faithful to the Lord maintained the testimony right through. There's only very, very few of the New Testament towns that we read of in the Word of God that have a continual Christian history. Smyrna is one. Another one is Corinth. And yet the most of them have passed beyond the ken of man. When the Lord says, I will remove the lampstand, it's a very solemn thing. Let's not forget that if we don't stir ourselves into flame, there is inevitable decline. Then we go on to this wonderful promise. There's the call to the overcomer. He says, to him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we find that man has been barred from the tree of life because of sin. God sets the angel there with a flaming sword, and it guards every way to the tree of life. Man was barred from access to that tree. But the way was opened again for man through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. And learn something of the new way of access that we have into the presence of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 20. Passage I think we all know quite well, but it reminds us that we have a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's opening the way for us to the tree of life. Now, there's a few references I'd like to turn to you about this thought of the tree of life, because here he's making a promise to us, the tree of life, and to him that overcometh, he has the right to eat of this tree of life. Let's go back first of all to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 18. And there's really quite a remarkable study if we had time to go right through these verses. But in Proverbs 3 and verse 18, it says, talking about verse 13 for the context, happy is the man, or blessed is the man that findeth wisdom, the man that getteth understanding. And he goes down in verse 18 and says, she is a tree of life unto them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Wisdom is the tree of life. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And perhaps the reason why we go backwards is because we've lost our fear of the Lord. I was talking to a man a little while ago. He's an elder in one of our assemblies down in Sydney. And I had mentioned during the meeting something about the fear of the Lord. And he came to me at the end of the meeting, you know, he says, I don't fear God. And I looked at him, I said, you don't really mean that. He said, oh yes. He says, I don't fear God. Then he quoted from John's Gospel chapter 4 and he says, perfect love casts out fear. And when the love of God comes into your heart, you've got no fear at all. He said, I don't fear God. He said, the fear of the Lord is something which doesn't belong to Christians today. Here's the fear of the Lord. He said, it's a tree of life. Those who obtain the wisdom that God offers find life and joy and peace. And you turn over to Proverbs 11 and verse 30. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And is that perhaps so why that we're so ineffective in our soul winning? We don't have the fruit of the righteous. We haven't laid hold of the tree of life. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And just notice that verse there. It doesn't mean that winning souls is the best business, but he says, he that is wise winneth souls. It's the wisdom that comes from above that enables us to win, and we need to be participating in this tree of life. And turning over to chapter 15 and verse 4, we have another thought. We just pass them by, but it says here, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A wholesome tongue. And if you want to study about the tongue, you turn to James chapter 4, and we find the tongue of the learned, the tongue that God gives us, the words the Lord brings to us from above, that becomes a healing means, a means of reaching out to others. Now, can we ask ourselves, are we laying hold of the tree of life? Are we finding the power of an overcomer? And so as we think of these promises, we think of the overcomer. It's entering into the fullness of the provision of God now. It's not merely looking on to the future. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. It's laying hold of what God has for us now. And although the tree of life is in the thought of the paradise of God, and there is the anticipation that one day we shall share in that, we shall find that there is a real experience now. If you were to go back to the day of Hezekiah in 2 Kings, we won't turn there, it was a day of declension. It was a day when the enemy was coming in like a flood. And we read about this man Hezekiah, and there was no one like him who so fully trusted in the Lord. He followed the Lord wholly, and he began to prosper. And remember how he set up and restored the great Passover feast. When they began to think of the provision, they found that there was such an abundant provision, there was nothing left over. And that turns us back again to the thought of Malachi, doesn't it? He said, what a weariness it is. When we turn over to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord gives us this wonderful promise. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and prove me now herewith and see if I will not send you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to retain it. And I believe this is the message the Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus and the message that he's giving to each one of us. There are dangers, there are problems. There is the tendency for each one of us to slide back and to lose our first love. But he says, now stir into flame the gift of God that's within you. Remember from whence you've fallen. Repent and do your first work. Stir these into flame. And then he says you'll be able to lay hold upon this tree of life. You'll be able to possess your possession. You'll be able to find the fullness of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. Remember how he said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. There are dangers in the Christian life. There are problems surrounding each one of us. Satan is always an active foe. But God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and he offers us his blessing. And he says, if you can lay hold of these things, then you shall enter in and you shall eat of the tree of life. May God bless his word to us. And could we just bow our heads in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow again in your presence at this time. We think of the hymn writer who wrote these words. They tell us there are dangers in the path our feet must tread, that they cannot see the glory that's shining round our head. We see the dangers of this world round about us. We remember how the Word of God says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We pray that we might be stirred up as we think of the great promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him that overcometh, to him will I grant to eat of the tree of life. May we enter into all the fullness of that life which thou hast provided for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we gain thy wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May we begin to eat the fruit of wisdom. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And may there be vital fruit in our fellowship, we do pray. And may we find this tree of life brings healing to our minds and to our hearts and to our fellowship. We just pray that the joy of the Lord might abound with each one of us. So we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these thoughts you've given us. We pray that it will be a blessing to each of our hearts. And as we separate, we commend ourselves now to your gracious hands through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.